10 and open back to Micah chapter 5, the text that we began our worship together this morning. While you're turning there, I appreciate so much all of our ministry staff who make an event like today happen, our children's Sunday school teachers, our music staff. We have around 45 individuals within the assembly who serve in some particular way. They have this is their thing to do. And that's about a third of our congregation. And I'm really thankful for all that God has given to us and those who use the giftedness for the edification, for the building up of the body of Christ, as Ephesians chapter 4 instructs us. So thank you. When you leave today, especially if you see your kid's Sunday school teacher or musicians, would you express your appreciation to them? And kids that you who sang today, thank you. Ladies as well, thank you very, very much. We all are familiar with the name and the town Bethlehem. The name is known to all of us, children and adults alike. But the reason that it's known is so different than any other city around the world. Bethlehem isn't known to us because of its tall buildings, its majestic architecture. Bethlehem isn't known to us because of its amazing, beautiful seaside location or its mountain vistas. And Bethlehem isn't known to us because of its importance in world affairs or even its impact upon its own country. Instead, Bethlehem is known to us because it is the birthplace of the one that we know as King Jesus. Bethlehem, the place of the Lord's birth, as we read this morning, was prophesied more than 700 years prior to that winter evening by the prophet Micah, as he wrote at the instruction of God. If you were to study the book of Micah, if you were to go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, what you would discover is this, is that Micah is called a prophet. Well, what is a prophet of God? Simply, a prophet receives from God a message. He is then responsible to deliver that message in its entirety, adding nothing, exempting nothing, to a specific group of people to whom God desires that message to be communicated. If you were to read the seven chapters which make up the small book of Micah, Micah's sermon, Micah's message, Micah's preaching is doom and gloom. Micah preaches hell, fire, and brimstone. In fact, if you were to say and placard on billboards across the city, Micah preaching at U.S. Bank Stadium, and you threw out the date, nobody would come to hear Micah preach. If you were to invite a friend, hey, next Sunday morning at our church, Micah is going to preach his message that he's been preaching all across the region, your friend would probably say, I'm not bringing. In fact, you would probably say as a church member, there's no way I'm bringing anybody to hear Micah preach. That guy's a real Debbie Downer. And you would never have a couples retreat and invite Micah to come and be the keynote speaker. Micah's message was hard. Micah's message was full of judgment. But tucked in Micah's preaching is the text that we read this morning, specifically verse number 2, where Micah talks about the small town of Bethlehem. You have your Bible open there? Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. But when you read that text, you have to wonder, why in the world would Micah make this prophecy in this book when he's telling the people about the judgment of God which awaits them? To understand why Micah prophesies about Bethlehem in this part of his book, we really have to understand what's happening in the times of Micah, specifically in the country of Israel where he is preaching. When Micah preaches on a timeline, it's about 725 BC, more than 700 years before the birth of Christ. The country of Israel is divided into two parts. We refer to them as the north and the south. The north is commonly called Israel. The south is called Judah. The days for the north as an independent sovereign nation are numbered. There's a strong army to the east. They are identified as the Assyrians. And it won't be long before the Assyrians are going to come to the north and capture it and overrun it. Within about 150 years, the south is going to fall as well. But the reason for the pending collapse in both the north and the south is not for reasons that might normally be connected to geopolitical affairs. Usually, when one country falls before another, the falling country falls because of its own internal weaknesses. Its army isn't strong enough. Economically, it's been devastated. Maybe there's disease or famine which has overrun the country, leaving it incredibly weakened. But none of that is true in either the north or the south. In fact, if you were to combine the borders and the holdings of the north and the south again, it would almost mirror the time of the greatest period in the nation of Israel, the rule under King Solomon himself. Times actually are really good economically, influence across the region. It was a good time in many ways to be in Israel. So the reason for their collapse isn't because there's an aggressive warlord who wants to come and occupy more land. The reason for the collapse, first in the north and later in the south, is because this is the act of God upon His people. And Micah's job is to preach to the people that the judgment of God is coming. You better repent. This wasn't anything new or novel to the people. God had told them about this centuries before. You're familiar with the Ten Commandments, right? You know that God wrote them on the tablets of stone. He then gave them to Moses. And Moses was the spokesman between God and the people. There was now an agreement between the two. It's called a covenant. On God's side, God said to the people, "I will be your God." End of discussion. On their side, they said, "We will be your people. We will obey your commands. We will not worship any other gods." On God's side, God said, "If you will be faithful to me, I will give you a land that is beyond your imagination. I will protect you from any and all adversaries. Your land will produce so much crop. It will take care of all of your cattle. Your people will be prosperous and healthy, and all will be well in your land if you simply remain faithful to me." The people said, "Great. Sounds like a deal." And God and the people of Israel entered into a covenant. God told them, though, "If you break the covenant, I will kick you out of the land. You will not receive the blessings of being in relationship with me. I will put you under the bondage of other people. You will not worship me as I have instructed. I will decimate your families. I will ruin everything that I have given to you if you break the covenant. So when Micah was preaching to the people, this wasn't the first time they had been told to keep the covenant. But the reality is, they had broken all of God's commands. And Micah's preaching was to call the people to repentance. It actually was a merciful act of God to warn the people that judgment is coming if you do not repent. How bad were the times when Micah was preaching? One writer has called it a time of deepest degradation. Or maybe to put it in words that we would use, it was filthy. If you read the book of Micah, Micah gives to us firsthand knowledge as an eyewitness of what was the extent of the moral rot in the country in which he lived, and specifically in the city of Jerusalem. Micah writes about the incredible contrast between the extremely wealthy and the desperately poor. And the result of the extreme wealth and the desperate poverty was that the rich considered themselves elite and privileged, and they lorded their status over the lesser peoples. They drove landowners from the land which they legally owned, and if the landowners appealed to the legal system, the rich and elite did what rich and elite commonly do. They paid off the judges, so that those who were the victims of injustices had nowhere even to turn to find some kind of remedy to their solution. The moral corruption was so extreme that even the prophets and the priests were now regarded as completely irreligious, immoral men. These who had been called by God to be spokesmen for God and to deliver the Word of God now were living lives in complete contrast to the God who they preached was holy. The priests who served before God every day administering the sacrifices of the Levitical systems, when they left their places of work, they walked away and lived like the devil. Morally, socially, it was nothing but rot in the country. And God despised all of it. So Micah preaches God's coming judgment on sin. His preaching was not popular in his day any more than preaching on sin is popular today. What made it worse was Micah wasn't the only one, as I mentioned a moment ago, who held the office of prophet or who was teaching the people the message of God. While Micah is over here warning the people about the coming judgment of God because of their sin, these other prophets and priests are on this side telling all the people, it's good. Look at how good things are in the culture. If God was really against us, would it be this good in the culture? Would we have the economic wealth that we possess? Would we be as strong in the region as we are if God wasn't on our side? These priests don't listen to Micah. He's one of those crazy old-time fundamentalist guys. Don't listen to him. He doesn't know. All he wants to do is frighten you. Just look at the obvious. Surely God is blessing us. But look in verse 1 of chapter 5 in the book of Micah. 5:1 says this, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Micah's talking about the coming judgment that is awaiting them from the Assyrian nation. And the reality is, Jerusalem is in deep trouble. And we understand then, as we read our Bibles, breaking God's laws brings God's judgment. While Micah preaches doom, that is not all that Micah preaches. And when you read verse 2, what you come to understand is that Micah also preaches hope. And what Micah desires all the people to know is that hope resides in Bethlehem. Micah preaches God will save His people from their sin. God will save His people from the judgment that awaits them. We must understand before we progress any farther, there are two ideas that we need to know about God. God always judges sin. There is no loophole in that. There is no escape from that. God always judges sin. God judges the sins of nations. God judges the sin of churches. And God judges the sin of individual people. God always judges sin. But we need to learn this about God as well. God is always committed to the restoration of what is broken. So Micah's message is not only a message of judgment, Micah's preaching is also a message of salvation. And his salvation is bound up in this phrase, hope resides in Bethlehem. That's why he writes in verse number 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among all the cities in Jerusalem, yet from you will come." This is the message of salvation. What about Bethlehem? On the scheme of things, Bethlehem is just a small, little, rural village. It's small and little both in its quantity and its quality. There aren't many hundreds of thousands of people who live in Bethlehem. It's a small place. It's not only small in its quantity, it's small in its quality. Bethlehem isn't known for the place that produces a lot of ideas or important people who are going to make the rest of the country something more than it is. Every now and then you'll find somebody like King David, but that's the exception and not the rule. Yet from Bethlehem, verse 2 tells us, will come a king who is going to make everything that is wrong right again. And this new king will shepherd the people. He will protect the people. He will provide for the people. This new king will love and lead the people. This new king will conquer their enemies. This new king will do so much more than that. He will even make things right between them and their God. He will remove their guilt before God. And he will restore the broken relationship that now exists between the people and God. And he will come from Bethlehem. Hope resides in Bethlehem. Well, what happened? Judgment did in fact come just as Micah preached that it would. Within a few years' time, the Assyrian nation crossed over the border and wiped out the northern tribes. If you were to think in your mind on a map, maybe one of those that appear in your Bible, from just north of Jerusalem, all the way up to the mountainous regions near Lebanon and Syria, it is all now wiped out. Where Jesus was from, Nazareth, wiped out. There is no longer any place that is occupied by the people of Israel. And it would stay this way, verse 4, the prophecy says, until the first century, the time when Jesus was born. Do you remember when the Magi came from the east to visit the new family, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus? Do you remember that? They brought to him presents, right? There was presents of gold and frankincense and myrrh, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 2. But when they got to the city of Jerusalem, they asked, "Where is this new king? We heard, we can see in the sky that there's a new king, and there's a, we want to go pay homage to him. Where do they go?" What answer did the people in Jerusalem provide to the Magi? What did they say would be the location where they could find the new king? The answer? Bethlehem. Now, how did they know that? They knew that because of Micah's prophecy in chapter 5, verse 2. So, you'll remember that the king at the time sends the Magi there and says, "Now come back and tell me," of course, because he wants to wipe out the baby Jesus, right? The Bible teaches us, the New Testament affirms, that this king who was born in Bethlehem is the fulfillment of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. So now that you understand why this is in Micah 5, 2, let's think about a couple of ideas. Just like it was so many hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, so today, God always judges sin. The Bible says this, "For the wages of sin is death." Death has passed upon all men, the Bible says, because all have sinned. The judgment of God that comes upon humanity is both physical death and eternal death. God did not create us in the beginning to die. We brought this upon ourselves by our willful rebellion against God. God promised that if we sin, we will die. Just as it was then, so is it today, God always judges sin. But by the same token, friends, just like it was then, so is it today that God is committed to saving people from the punishment of sin. While it is true that the wages of sin is death, the Bible goes on to say that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The forgiveness of sin and the restoration of a relationship between any human being and the God of heaven is done singularly and only by Jesus. Hope resides in Bethlehem. But I want us to note, hope does not reside in Jerusalem. You see, if you were thinking back to the time when Micah was preaching, and if Micah was preaching about a coming king who is going to do this miraculous work of actually delivering the people from the bondage in which they live, surely that king would come from the city of kings. Well, what is the city of kings in Israel? The city of kings is Jerusalem. But the text doesn't tell us that we're going to be able to find hope in someone in Jerusalem. Instead, we're going to find hope in Bethlehem. Why would that be? Because in God's structure of things, hope does not reside in the places where we normally would expect hope to reside. Hope does not reside in our good works. We think, if I just try harder, if I just do better, if I just stop these actions and try to do these actions, that then God will be pleased with me and all will be right. We think hope should be over here, but God says, no, hope is not over there, hope is over here. God says that not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us. Hope is not in what we think, Jerusalem. Hope is in Bethlehem. Somebody else might say, well, you know, I really don't believe all that stuff. You know, it's nice to see the kiddies doing things, and I realize what, you know, what you people do at your church, and I'm really not interested in that book that you have in front of you. Okay. You, of course, realize, don't you, that when Micah was preaching his sermons that God had given to him, that many did not believe Micah's preaching? No one would be surprised by that, right? That when Micah stood up and everything was good and everything was great and he said, judgment is coming, that there were people who said, crazy old man. But the fact that Micah warned about the judgment didn't stop the judgment from coming. In fact, Micah gave a very specific warning about the judgment of God. Micah said that the warning was going to come from Babylon. Now, those of you who are Bible readers, you might remember Babylon. Babylon is where Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. Babylon is where those three kids were thrown into the fiery furnace. That's Babylon. Babylon is King Nebuchadnezzar, who made that really big idol that everybody was to bow down and worship, and the three kids said, no, we're not going to do that. That's Babylon. But when Micah is preaching, Babylon is nothing. It's not a world power. It would be like saying, to put it in modern terms, it would be like saying, hey, everybody, watch out in America because Iceland is going to come and conquer us. Iceland? Iceland. And they're going to do this how? How many people do they have in Iceland right now? And they're going to get from... they're going to do what? That reaction, if you were to play it out in your mind, would be the reaction of the people listening to Micah preach, hey, Babylon is coming, and Babylon is going to destroy us if we do not repent. And the people said, I don't believe that. But the fact that the people did not believe did not stop the judgment of God from coming. Unbelief changed nothing. Babylon did come. Babylon did devastate Jerusalem. Babylon did end the line of the kings. And the country was without a king to lead them and protect them and shepherd them for more than 500 years until hope came again in Bethlehem. Hey, you may not believe what the Bible says about God. You may not believe what the Bible says about heaven and hell. You may not believe what the Bible says about how you got here and what will happen to you after you die. You may not believe that Jesus is God from eternity past, who took upon Himself manhood and was born in a village called Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. You may not believe any of that. You may not believe that He died on the cross and rose again from the dead on the third day. You may not believe that you even need a Savior, or that if you needed one, that Jesus is the one that you need. You may not believe any of it, but I want to tell you, as humbly as I can, that you not believing it changes nothing of what God says. Just as those who did not believe Micah didn't change anything about what Micah said was the Word of God. God always judges sin, but God is committed to our salvation. So the Bible says, God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Hope resides not in our works. Hope does not reside in our church affiliation. Hope does not reside in our baptisms. Hope does not reside in our first communion or our latest communion. Hope resides in a person who was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, who lived a righteous, sinless life, who died on a bloody mass on the cross, who suffered on that cross. All the wrath of God that was reserved for us was placed upon Him. His death was the payment for our sin against God. His righteousness is His gift to us, gaining for us entrance into the presence of God. There is nothing of us. There is only of Jesus. Hope resides in Bethlehem. The question then that must come to you is, do you believe? Do you believe what the Bible says about you and about Jesus? Do you believe that the Bible says that God's judgment is coming on you for your sin? Do you believe that? And do you believe that God offers to you salvation, not in your works, not in your religious expressions, but God offers to you salvation in Jesus? Do you believe? Where does hope reside? Hope resides in Bethlehem. Would you pray together with me, please? Our Father, we're thankful that we can gather together this morning and hear the Word of God, sing the Word of God, pray together the Word of God, receive the Word of God. While your heads remain bowed, we take a few moments at the close of our worship to respond to God. Here at our church, what we believe is that as the Word of God has been preached as God intended it to be preached, then we must respond to God. And so I want to give you the moments to do that. Maybe you're here today and you recognize that God's judgment is on you because of your sin. And you desire God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Right where you are, would you cry out to God, "Oh God, I am a sinner. I am a rebel against you. I have broken your commandments. I deserve the punishment that is due to me because of my sin. Oh God, I believe what the Bible says is true about Jesus. Would you save me because of what Jesus did on the cross for me? I am trusting Jesus only." Would you cry out in belief to God? However it is that you should respond, I'll give you the quietness of these moments to do just that.